It's certainly good to see all of you, especially our visitors. We're thankful for our visitors to come. We hope that you'll find the things that we do here are, we're just trying to be like the New Testament church, the one you read about in Scripture. And we hope that everything that we do this morning you'd find to be in accordance with Scripture. If there's anything you might have a question about or that you're not sure about, we'd be happy to answer those. We'd be happy to set up a study with you or talk to you further after the lesson this morning. I want to talk today about the King. Some good comments this morning about the Lord and His kingship. I have a couple people who speak Spanish here. I think in Spanish that's El Rey. That's true? Okay. When you think of the King, I think we're not talking about Elvis here. And I think our society today, we have a kind of a twisted view about what a king is. I can't think of really one king I hear about on the news or in recent history that's ever been a good one or had a good connotation to it. And, you know, kings have all rule and all authority, and in our day and time, we live in a democracy. We just don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like to obey any king or one guy that's telling us what to do. But you may have, if I ask you to think of a good king, you may recollect some movie you've seen where a king rises to power and everybody was poor and oppressed in the land. Like in the Middle Ages, you may have seen these movies where everybody's poor and oppressed and there's a bad king, and then a new king takes over and he's riding a white horse and he fights the battle and he wins the victory and he comes in, and when he comes back into the castle gates, everybody's cheering and they're so excited. And the king is ruling and everyone lives happily ever after. But today we really don't have those examples of righteous rulers, of kings that are looking out for justice. So I want to talk about the king in terms of Scripture. But first I'd like to read to you a song, the words of a song that I found. It's, "What Would You Do for a King?" What would you do for a king if he won all the battles he went out to fight and returned as a hero on a starlit night to a cheering crowd? Would it make you proud? And what would you do for a king if he kept every promise that he had ever made? Would you go into the street and lead a parade, a society ball, or would you care at all? Kings always seem to me as such grand, imposing men, so full of stature, full of power, such great authority in every word they say. I never thought I was quite the type, but I'd still love to meet one someday. So what would you do for a king? If he came to your door, would you ask him in? Would you tell him how much you admired him? Do you think you'd dare, or would you be too scared? Most kings don't seem to know much about the common man, so far removed and set apart. I cheer with thousands, we blend into a roar, another face in an endless crowd. Is that all I really am, just one more? So what would you do for a king? If he saw you fishing out by the sea, and he walked up to you and said, "Follow me, it's time you know," do you think you'd go? And what would you do for a king if he took off his crown and agreed to die? And as you tried to understand it, he looked you in the eye and said, "This is for you." Well, what would you do? Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, to Psalm 47. It's almost cuatro and siete. 4-7. Psalmos 4-7. And also, those of you who might be new and not familiar with your Bibles, if someone's sitting next to you and you see somebody having trouble with their Scriptures, I'm going to be using a lot of them this morning, so please help somebody that's sitting next to you, because I don't want them to get lost. I want everyone to be able to follow along if possible. Psalm 47 is entitled in my Bible, this is not inspired, but it's called "God, the King of the Earth." And let's read this together. "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues peoples under his feet and nations. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet." You notice this has the idea of a king going out and fighting people on our behalf. winning our battles for us. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our God. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Some versions say he has exalted himself high. Now I want you to notice, we don't, at least I don't, think of a king that often. I don't live under the rule of a king. And so a lot of times when I'm reading the Bible, I miss a lot of the language and what it really means to have a king, a good king, a righteous king that goes out and fights my battles for me. Notice he really reigns over the nations, and we should sing praises to him. That should be one of the responses that we do. And it's one wonderful this morning that we were singing praises to God. I thank Rich for leading those songs that talked about his kingship and the comments that were made this morning at the Lord's Supper and about the offering, about how everything is God's, and he rules, and he reigns over everything. Turn with me to Psalm 97, if you would. Psalm 9:7. Salmos 9:7. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands or coastlands be glad. And in this time, all of these nations, a lot of times the big trading cities would be along the coast. And, you know, all those people should rejoice and be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. You might say if you were in a business day, that would be the business's core values. You know, a core value statement or the mission statement. What are the foundational things of his throneship? You know, at the foundation of his throne, of his reign, are righteousness and truth. God never lies. This king never lies to you, unlike kings of the earth. And he is always righteous. He always does the right thing. Fire, verse 3, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings light up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. You may remember, if you've read Romans before, about no one has excuse, because we can see God just by the things he's made. We can look at a lightning storm and see the power of God. We can hear about an earthquake on TV and understand the power of God, or a tsunami, or a volcano erupting. We can see the power of God. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Or some versions say all these little supernatural powers worship the real God. So why would you worship anything else? Why would you put anything else before God? A trinket, or even something in your life before God that is graven or is materialistic. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Some versions say far above all spiritual supernatural powers. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. And you may recall in Romans 12:9, where it says, abhor evil and search after good. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like the seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. And I don't know that I did that reading justice, but it's just majesty and honor, like just being in awe of our God. Sometimes when we come into worship, you know, when we're singing, sometimes I just feel like, praise the Lord, you know, like this and that. But that's not what someone who would be praising the Lord when he came back from a battle or something. Or you imagine if your favorite team won the football game and you're so excited, or whatever, basketball game, you're so excited and you're just almost praising that team in a sense, right? That's how we should be excited about God, because he's defeated the victory for us. He defeats all of our enemies, and it's in him we trust. We trust in him. He wins our battles for us. Let's compare this with an earthly king. If you look at 1 Samuel in chapter 8, Primera Samuel, capítulo 8. And in verse 4, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 4, it's versículo 4. I'm going to read down to verse 20. And this is at a time when God had not given his nation of Israel a king. We've been studying the book of Judges in our Bible class about how there was no king in Israel at that time, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It gets to a point where they're going to want a king. In chapter 8 and verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. See, Samuel was leading them at that time, but his sons were wicked. They said, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, and they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel something very important in verse 7. He said, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being a king over them. See, God wanted to be their sovereign. He wanted to be their God. He wanted to be the one that would fight the battles for them, who would defend them from the enemies, who would give them all the good things, like a good and righteous king. But that's not what they wanted. They wanted a king they could see. They wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And so that's what they're going to get. Verse 8. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Let's just tell them what the king is going to be like, since they don't really realize what a king might actually do. They don't understand yet what an earthly king, what his values are compared to God's, and how corrupt an earthly king could be. In verse 10 of chapter 8, so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who said and asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the procedure, or the custom, some versions say, of a king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. That doesn't sound good, does it? He's going to take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He's going to take your sons and make them serve him. Chariots are often used in battle, sending them to war. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing. He's going to make your children grow his food for him, and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters. He will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields. He's not just going to take your children, he's going to take your land. The best of your fields, and the harvest of your fields, and your vineyards and of your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants, and your best young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. It just doesn't stop, does it? Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And so thus God's people rejected God as being a king, who was a good king to them, and chose an earthly king. Well, I think these things are written for our learning, and we don't need to fall into the same mistake of these people in rejecting God as our king and going after other people. In Psalm, go back to Psalms, Psalmos 7 and dos, 72, Psalm 72. Now, we're going to compare an unrighteous king with a Psalm of David. He's writing about what a righteous king is, what God's model for a king would be. In Psalm 72, and help somebody next to you if they're having trouble finding the verses. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. And here in the opening verse, it realizes that true righteousness comes from God, and the true knowledge of how to judge comes from God. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people. Save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. See, a good king is somebody who goes out and he fights the battle and he brings peace to the nation. And so as long as there's peace in the land, that is usually attributed to the king who has defeated all the enemies and beat them back. Verse 8, may he also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. And how many times a king, you know, if you're praising a king, may his boundary expand. May he live forever. May his boundary expand. May there be peace. May he shatter all his enemies. It would be something that you would wish a king. Verse 12, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from the oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight, so he may live. And may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains, and the fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all the nations call him blessed. Long live the king. May his reputation never die, is kind of what it is. May everybody bless him and bow down to him. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, I misspoke earlier. I think I said this was a psalm of David, but it's really written by Solomon. We know who Solomon was. He was David's son, and he was perhaps the greatest king, physical king on the earth, and he had a great reputation and great wealth and great riches. But this is a prayer about what a righteous king should be versus what an unrighteous king should be. And we know, in the end, that Solomon ended up not being so righteous. But this psalm is attributed to him and being righteous. Turn back to Psalm 45. And I want to make a transition between God being a king and how the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, talked about how a king, a physical king, and Jesus, who we know today as king, would be sent to them. In Psalm 45, this psalm, interestingly enough, if you're not familiar, it's a song that was really written as a celebration song. A celebration psalm for a king and his bride. A king and his wedding. And this, you can imagine somebody being a minstrel in the court. Someone following around the king and singing praises to him all the time. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My song is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. You know, somebody just following around the king and flattering him all the time. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty ride on victoriously, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Those are his characteristics, the things that he stands for as he fights. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the hearts of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. I'm going to stop there. And I want to talk about this verse, which is being attributed to someone praising a king. In the New Testament, is referring to Jesus. If you're familiar with that. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, it's actually quoting this. This song praising a king attributed to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, Hebreos capitulo 1, versículo 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Does that sound familiar? It's just what we wrote. We read. We were reading this song of someone praising a king, and now the Hebrew writer is saying this is Jesus. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. It doesn't say, it just says the Son there. But if you look over in chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but we do see him who is made lower, a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. It's talking about, it's actually named specifically Jesus there. Notice that God has made a son an heir of all things. A king normally got to decide who was going to take the throne, right? And so we see God in the Old Testament anointing and choosing kings. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that every king was anointed with oil. There was poured oil over his head. King Saul was anointed with oil. King David was anointed with oil. And that was God choosing this king. Well, here we see God choosing a son, what's referred to as a son, as anointing him king. And the word, the anointed one in the Old Testament would have been the Messiah. In the New Testament, anointed means Christ or Christos. You may not make that connection oftentimes, but it had to do with the one that was anointed. Also notice that the scepter is, the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So there's a ruling rod, but it stands for righteousness. And how long does his throne last? It lasts forever. Not like any king that we've ever seen, that we read about in the Bible. Every king is a mortal person and has a life that ends at some time. But not this king. This was an Old Testament prophecy talking about a king that would be Jesus, and he would rule forever. Let's look at Psalm 110. This is a psalm where it talks about God giving the kingship, God anointing the king. And it's talking about Christ here. Many of you probably have read, if you haven't read Psalm 10 by itself, you probably have read or will be familiar with passages of this that's quoted in the New Testament. And Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is God telling someone else to rule. You see that? Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. So people are going to volunteer. They're going to sign up. This is not like a conscription service to serve him, to serve the king. People are going to voluntarily serve the king. It's not like a draft, so to speak, for the Lord's army. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will find them. He'll fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So this is, the idea here is that the Lord, God, is choosing for himself a king to reign who will stand for righteousness and bring judgment upon anyone else who is his enemy. That the people who are on God's side will volunteer freely. But what this king is coming to do is to judge all the nations and to judge them by righteousness. The Lord has sworn to do it. He's not going to change his mind. Doesn't matter what anybody thinks about it. God said it and it's going to happen. Now, you don't have to, if you're taking notes, this is often quoted in the New Testament, such as Hebrews 1:13. We're not going to turn there. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. Matthew 22:44, when Jesus is before Pilate and asking him if he's a king. And Acts chapter 2 in the first gospel sermon that's ever preached. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. One of the great things about Old Testament prophecy is it builds our faith in what actually came to pass later. When God said it, this is written, these Psalms are written about 1000 BC during the time of David. 1,000 years before Christ ever came on the earth, before God anointed Jesus Christ as the king, spiritual king. In Psalm 2, we see, this is titled in my Bible, The Reign of the Lord's Anointed, the kingship of the one who the Lord God chose to reign. Verse 1 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." You see, people don't like this. The people aren't going to like it. But in the last psalm we started, it doesn't matter. God has spoken, and it's not going to change anything. And when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, the people in power don't like who God has chosen as the anointed one. He doesn't look like a king. He's not acting like a king. They don't fit his, Jesus doesn't fit what they're in their mind what a king would be like. Maybe his animal he rides on isn't fancy enough. Maybe he doesn't have a huge battle array army that they can see that are going to bring victory. So that's what the psalmist is asking. Why are these nations in an uproar? Why are they against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, verse 3, "Let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us." We don't like this. We don't like this binding that God has put this king over us to rule over us. We don't appreciate that. Verse 4, "He who sits in heaven laughs." He laughs at what they're saying. "The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence." See, this is God saying, I've installed this man. You better take note, because he's coming to bring judgment on those who don't get behind him. And you better bow down and you better pay homage to him and worship him. Verse 12 says, "Do homage to the Son." Some versions say, "Kiss the Son," which shows respect and homage to him. "That he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." You see the idea of building. We see in the New Testament, before the New Testament was written, people preached about Jesus from the Old Testament. And all these things are in the Old Testament foretelling of Jesus and him being anointed. Turn with me to another psalm, Psalm 24. This is a psalm about a king entering Zion. The foretold king as he enters the city and the reception that he should be given as he enters that city. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And imagine a king was thought in the Old Testament imagery to be on a mountain. The king would have his palace on a mountain. His throne would be on the mountain. And you can imagine a great mountain with a throne that's empty. Who may ascend? Who can take that? Who can capture and sit in the place of the king? "Who may ascend?" So verse 3. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. He has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of the glory may come in." So a city that would have, that a king would have gates to the walls of the city. You know, they would be guarded. "Open the gates for the king," is the idea. You know, he's coming in. The righteous king is coming in to take his throne and swing open the bars of the gates. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He's the Lord of hosts means like Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, the one who is victorious, almost coming back from battle. He's the one who reigns, and he's coming in and open up the doors to the city for him. Notice that the earth here is the Lord's, that all who dwell in it belong to him. And the one who can ascend to the throne is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. In other places, this is used to refer to Jesus. He's the only one who did not bow down to any kind of wickedness. And that the bars of the door would be opened up for him, and he would be brought in. If you would look at one other prophecy about this, it would be in Zechariah, which is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. And in verse 9, the prophet Zechariah, the Old Testament is drawing to a close here, and we're getting a prophecy that a king is coming. We've been reading all these prophecies from 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And this one's a little bit closer to that time, maybe 400 or 500 years before. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." So your king is coming. He's bringing salvation. He has salvation that he's bringing to you. He's just, or he's righteous. Look, notice this. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Even a colt, the foal of a donkey. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion, or his rule, will be from sea to sea." We read that before. "And from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Does that sound like anyone we know? Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? The colt, the donkey, the covenant, the maiden blood, setting the prisoners free. And look at the proper reaction that they should have in verse 9. It'd be great rejoicing, shouts of triumph. And notice his qualities. They're just. He has salvation. And he's lowly and meek, which is, they should not have been surprised when this king comes upon them fulfilling this prophecy. Well, if you would look at this triumphal entry, as we call it, in the New Testament, when Jesus comes in and rides into the city for the last time in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus, during his ministry and his childhood, he had been inside the city many times. But leading up to the Passover, which he was crucified at the last time, this is called by many the triumphal entry. He's coming in, and you may heard of like Palm Sunday and these kind of things that people celebrate. And it's based on this, where as he's riding into the city, people cut palm branches and lay them down because they don't want the soles of the animal's feet that he's riding on to touch the ground. You know, just kind of like all the reverence that they're showing him. And in Matthew 21 and verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." Maybe you can imagine somebody, you being outside the city, you knowing these ancient scriptures, and somebody comes and asks you for your donkey, and they say, "The Lord needs it." And they're going to immediately give them this donkey. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And it quotes here, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" They're shouting to him because they realize he's the king, and he's coming to them on this donkey. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirring, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." We're not going to read the other two accounts, but if you're taking notes, you can find this in Mark chapter 11 and Luke 19 as well, about those triumphal entries. How do we apply this to today? Well, up to this point, we've been talking about God as our king, about a good king and a bad king. God is the only king that is going to be just. His foundational values is going to be just. He's never going to lie to us. He's going to make good on his promises. He's the one who's powerful. If I'm going to be serving a king, I want to make sure I serve the right king, the one that can actually deliver on what he says. And the king who's over all the earth is the only one who can deliver on that. He's the one that can be victorious over all the battles. And it's important for us to recognize the kingship of Christ, because God the Father has transferred the kingship of Christ to the Son. Some people say, yeah, I believe in God, but I don't reverence Jesus as the one I'm following. You know, I believe in this, what they may call plurality of religions, that it doesn't matter who I believe, I can just believe in something and God will accept me. Well, no. If you believe in God as being over all the earth and the king, then you need to accept the transfer of power to his Son, who he's anointed as the king as well. So, during the triumphal entry, there were two reactions. There were those people who honored the king and shouted for joy and welcomed him, and there were those who were like skeptical and they would reject him. Those who said, who put this man in charge of us? And God is going to punish those. So we need to be more like the people who welcomed and shouted for joy and praised the king when he came in. Some of those who rejected him are ultimately going to be punished for what they did. In Luke chapter 23, when Jesus is before Pilate, Luke chapter 23, and verse 1. You remember Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem, he was praised there, but then soon after him, he got taken captive by the Sanhedrin, and they conspired against him, and they captured him, they beat him up, and they're trying to get him in trouble, trying to get him killed. And eventually they bring him before their leader, Pilate. In 23:1, we see him, then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, or anointed, a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he said to him, it is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no fault in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Turn with me over to John chapter 18. This is another account of the same time period here. In John 18 and verse 33, John 18:33. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? We just read about that. Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered and said, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, and then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. See, Jesus could have called, as we were saying in the song, 10,000 angels. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Therefore Pilate said to him in verse 37, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate obviously didn't know what truth was. He asked, what is truth? So what we take away from here is that Jesus is the king, but it's not a physical kingdom. It's a kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. And it just so happens that we need a spiritual kingdom to go to, because we're not going to live all our days in this body. After this body, we're going to go into a spiritual realm, and we want to be serving the true king, the one that can save us and give us eternal life. But they obviously rejected the king. They asked for a man who was a murderer and a robber to be given to them. So how did they accept the king once they found out that they were going to kill him? In Acts chapter 2, in the verse gospel sermon, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, they are told by Peter that they actually killed the king, the one that God anointed as the king over them. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. See, because his kingdom is a spiritual one. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And then it goes on here and compares the King David, who they know, and words that King David saw, many of them we've already read in the Psalms, with Jesus being the real king. And when you get down to verse 36, he really cinches the knot on him. He really closes it in on him by saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, meaning your master, and Christ, which means anointed, which hints at the fact that he was anointed as a king over them. But what did they do? They crucified the one that God had sent to rule over them as king. Well, obviously, when they heard this in verse 37, they were pierced to the heart and they said, brethren, what should we do? And I think that's a good question. Oftentimes, you get to a point in your life, you realize that God has, hopefully, if you're lucky, you realize this, God has anointed Jesus as king over us. And we haven't been revering him as king. We haven't been honoring him as king. We've been talking about ourselves, lifting up ourselves as king, or other people as king. And when you realize that, and you ask a good question, what do I have to do now to make it right with God? And the answer was, they needed to repent, which means change, do a 180, turn from their sins, and be baptized. They need to be immersed in water. The Greek word for baptism is immersion. They were immersed in water and had their sins forgiven. If you notice in verse 38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Anointed, signifying kingship, for the forgiveness of your sins. The king will forgive you if you'll do this, if you'll turn, and if you'll ask for forgiveness. Well, that brings us to this point. You know, how many of us have done that? You know, how many of us have actually realized the kingship of Christ and gotten to a point where we realize, hey, what should I do? Do I need to make any changes in my life? Maybe some of us have once signed up and have volunteered for the kingdom, but now we've kind of been derelict in our duties. We've gone AWOL, as they might say in the army. You've been out of duty. Well, we've got to get back in line, or else the king is not going to look favorably on that. He's going to come and judge. Maybe some people have never reverenced God as being the king. Well, that would be a good time to do that. God has anointed Jesus to be king of our lives, and we must reverence him as so. I have some more, but I'm going to pick up there next time. I'll talk about the kingdom and what citizens in the kingdom need to be doing in order to be inherit eternal life. Because there's a sense in which we're already in the kingdom of God, we have the promise, and there's a sense in which there's an eternal kingdom. Since we're still living, we still want to enter into that spiritual kingdom after we're gone, after we're dead. So I know Rich has picked out a song. If anybody has something this morning that is on their heart, if they've been pricked by the word of God, I pray that you will not delay in making things right with the king. Because the king at some point is going to be victorious over all of us, whether or not we recognize him or not. Whether we say, hey, I don't like this king that God put over me. It doesn't matter. God says, I have decided it, and it will stand. There's nothing we can do. So we have, I don't know, some people get 20 years, some people get 80 years. We don't know how much time we have. Some people don't get that much. There's no guarantee of how much time we'll have before we have to face the king. And he's going to ask us, well, have you been obedient or not? And if we haven't, it's going to be judgment. So if anyone's subject to that invitation and want to get things right with the king, we ask you to do so and ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.